Good morning. It's so nice to see so many faces. I really had assumed that maybe there would be fewer. Maybe this is fewer. Because it's cold. We want to stay in bed. It's warm and cozy in our houses. So I'm so glad to see you. I don't know about you, but this morning at the 6 a.m., we definitely talked about what our favorite side dishes are on Thanksgiving, and maybe even where we're going, or are we going to get to see people, and I love holidays, so hopefully you'll remember that next Thursday you're not supposed to be here. You're supposed to be somewhere else. There's an announcement. Yeah. No Bible study next week because you're not supposed to be here. You should be somewhere else and maybe eating yummy food that you only eat once a year or twice. Will they be getting those handouts later?
Yeah.
Okay. I could joke with you and say I am a big expert on Revelation and all things that have to do with it. And the truth is, I am not. I was raised in a tradition of understanding of Revelation differently than what I believe now. And I think that's the Lord's doing. I think he's used that walk to draw me closer to him and to better understanding him. And there is still so much mystery involved in the details of this book, and I think that's okay. So while I was studying and preparing and a lot of prayer about teaching this section, because as I confessed to Lori Lang, I picked this strictly on schedule, not topic. I said, yes, I can do it that day, but the Lord in his good will, he knew that maybe I needed to spend a little more time here in this section of the scripture, because wow, what a week. A lot happens in this section of the book, right? It's like the culmination of something. It's like, okay, here it is. Like, we've been talking about the end times, it's coming, and bam, something happens. Something big happens in this section. But it's not just this section of scripture, verses Revelation 19:11 through chapter 20, verse 15. That's not the only piece of scripture at play, is it? And in fact, even the book of Revelation, the chapters that we've gone through so far, those aren't the only pieces of scripture that are involved in what happens in this section, is it? So in fact, I'm not going to start our scripture reading in Revelation today. We're going to jump to the beginning. We're going to jump to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And you know, it's one of those that I think I memorized it younger from a different version, and so some different words are in my head, and so I feel like I need to read it, even though maybe you have the gist of it in your mind already. This is the Lord talking to the serpent in the garden after the fall, and this is part of the cursing that takes place. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, in some translations, it doesn't say, he shall bruise your head. He says, he shall crush, right, your head, or crush the head of the serpent. Now, that serpent is, of course, who are we referring? Satan, the enemy, right? Satan, the enemy. And then the he, offspring of the woman, who is that?
Jesus
Christ, right? So from the beginning, from Genesis, and even before these verses, this battle and the judgment that follows was going to happen. Because, well, and I really appreciated how Nancy Guthrie walked us through this with the viewpoint that she is presenting in the book. I really appreciated that. A lot of things clicked for me and made sense that hadn't quite clicked before or made sense quite before. So I really appreciated that, and I hope maybe you did too. Maybe it raised more questions, I'm not sure. But God grows us through questions. So in this battle, we have good and evil. We have the offspring of the serpent. So I'm just going to write serpent really big because I know it is hard to see a board there. But if you can just put parentheses, offspring of, that's where we're at. And then we have, we're just going to say Christ, okay? So this these verses in scripture that you read this week, that we studied this week, it's like the culmination of the greatest promise of history. And here it is. He will be crushed. Evil will be defeated. And Jesus will reign. He is going to come back. He's going to reign. He's going to defeat. And we see this final battle between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. And the victor could not be more clear than what's presented in these verses. While the battle is waged, and we do see it happen in the verses that we've studied, there's preparation on both sides before the battle takes place, right? So I'm going to read these verses first about how the serpent's side, the devil's side, prepares for this battle. And then I'm going to read how Christ and his army prepares for the battle. So in chapter 16, verse 13 through 14, it says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon," okay, we're talking the evil side, right? Okay. "And out of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God Almighty." Okay? So, we have armies assembling. Armies assembling, kings assembling, preparing for this battle. And these are kings who have not been marked by the Lamb. In chapter 17, verse 12 through 14, "And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." So here again, we have kings who are assembled, who have some power for a little while. That's kind of a theme, isn't it? But evil has just a little while, right? It's not going to be forever. Uniting, coming together to battle against the Lamb of God. In verse 19 of the chapter we are in this week, it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." So once again, they're gathering together. They're coming together. And it's not just the beast and the prophet and the dragon. It's armies of men. Yeah, it's not just demons. This isn't just demonic. Men are going to come together to fight against the Lord. And then chapter 20, verse 7. This is a little section in my Bible. It calls it the defeat of Satan. But that's not the part I'm going to read. 20 verse 7 says, "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison." And verse 8, and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. So this is immense. This is an immense army. It's not just 10 kings. That has to do with like a total number, a complete-ish number. It's not just 10 kings. This is a vast army prepared to fight against the Lamb of God. All to do with something that was promised a really long time ago. So now let's look at Christ and his preparations for his battle. His battle, not ours. His battle. Chapter 16, verse 15. It says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." So, he's coming. A lot of Christ's side depends on him, right? And he says, "I'm coming. Be prepared," right? We're supposed to be prepared and stay dressed. Yeah, stay dressed, right? Pep is laughing. Stay dressed and prepared and awake. Prepared. We're supposed to be prepared. Why? Because he's coming. It doesn't say prepare yourselves to destroy evil. It says be prepared because I'm coming. Okay? Now let's look at chapter 19, verse 8. This is from last week where I talked about the bride and getting ready for that marriage feast, right? It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So it was granted her to clothe herself. It was granted. Who grants that? Jesus, right? We cannot clothe ourselves in our own righteousness. That's not how this works. It is granted us to clothe ourselves in fine linen. So here we have fine linen, white, bright. Okay? So for some reason, just from the descriptions that we read here about the serpents, and the descriptions here, just these two so far, there already feels a difference, doesn't there? There already feels like there's a difference. Now, if we can just go to verse 14 in the same chapter. "And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." I really appreciated her description about these are the saints who have gone before us. The armies of heaven being the church who is already with Christ, because we believe that dead in the body is alive with Christ, right? For those who have been elect and his adopted children. So again, we see this white linen, pure, and I asked, how many historical fiction movies have you seen where the battle scene is coming, and one side is a vast army ready to fight, and the other side is dressed in white linen, prepared for this battle? I haven't seen one. If you have, I would love to know the name of the movie. And it's because, again, is it our fight? It's not our fight. It's not our fight. It's not even those who have gone before us. It's not their fight. It never says that we will be the ones to defeat evil. It never says that I will get to be victorious over the serpent. That is not my place. It's never been a part of my plan, God's plan for me. But those who have gone before, and maybe will be part of it, they're there, and they're ready in their white linen, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But is it ever brought up that believers need to be prepared for battle? And the answer is yes. But it's not about this final battle. It's about the already not yet. It's about where we are right now. And that's described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. Anybody else have a song for the books of the Bible and you sing it almost every time you're flipping through? Okay. So I'm in chapter 6 of Ephesians and I'm in verse 10. And it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance." Keep alert again. "Making supplication for all the saints." So, are we ever told to be prepared for battle? Yes, we are, right now. Right now, because we know, if you just look around in this world, we know we still live in a fallen world. There's a lot of sin out there. There's a lot of sin within me that I struggle with. And we have to be prepared with the armor of God, and he provides it for us hugely through his word and through his salvation in Christ. But we're in the already not yet. The battle is already not yet. We're in it right now, but this isn't the final stroke. This isn't the final battle that we're in right now. The situation for believers in the flesh on earth, it's clear that evil is present in the world, right? And I really appreciated Nancy Guthrie and how she pointed out in her book when she talked about evil still plagues us, even though Christ has defeated death and sin on the cross. So I want to read to you just a little bit from her book, page 212 and 13. We can't help but wonder, however, she's talking about, this is in reference to the part where it talks about Satan being bound and then released for a little while. It has to do again with how she presents this position of how this interpretation of the scripture. "How Satan can be bound in the time we are living in, still have so much power and do so much damage in the world. How can evil be defeated, if you will, by the cross? And Jesus has risen from the dead. He has vanquished death. How can there still be so much evil in the world? Satan is bound in a specific way. He's restricted and limited, but not totally confined. He still prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour. He still oversees the spiritual forces of evil at work against believers." You can read that in Ephesians 6:12. "We can think of him as being on a leash, a very long leash. He is bound in this way for a specific purpose, so that his lies about the goodness of God and the hope found in the gospel will not have the power to deceive the nations. Yet, some people, many people, are deceived, but not like they were before the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and the sending of the Holy Spirit." And she goes on to contrast that with the Old Testament. Abraham received a promise that nations, the earth would be blessed by his family. Did that happen immediately? No. Thousands of years before Jesus came. And even then, when Jesus came, it was still a small group of people that tried to follow the law of God that was given to Moses and tried to do this Jewish life. And then Jesus came. He died. He rose again. He's ascended into heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit. Think about the Pentecost. Think about when Peter and the disciples preached for the first time. How many people believed? And not just Jews. We're talking about Gentiles. We're talking about people who never followed the Old Testament way. Believed in Jesus like that. So quickly. And it spread like fire. Why? Because evil is bound. But is it destroyed? No. It's not destroyed. So we're prepared even now for this final battle. But it is not our battle to fight. The dead in Christ accompany him, but this is Christ's battle. And he has been waiting for a very long time to defeat evil. And it's not a struggle for the Savior to defeat evil. He's just waiting for the time. He's waiting for the time to be told, it's time. It's time. You get to do it now. You get to do it now. It's not a struggle for him. He didn't have to call together all these kings and try to make this one final blow. No, he has the final blow and he is ready for it. Though the beast and the dragon and the prophet reigned over many kings and that have been led astray from the Lamb, Jesus is going to finally crush the head of the serpent in this section that we read. So I want to just read how he's dressed for this battle. This is the... We have this preparation. We're prepared here with our... I guess I should write that down. The armor of God. So we're supposed to be prepared for battling now. But then when we get prepared for this final battle, and those who've gone before us, we've got the white linen and we're ready. But now how is Jesus prepared for this final battle? And it's very different from the just plain white linen. Then I saw heaven opened. I'm reading from verse 11 in chapter 19. And behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And how faithful has he been? Just gives me goosebumps. Faithful and true from the beginning. And he's ready. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that takes my breath away. This is the glorified Christ, the firstborn of the dead. And he has been ready and waiting for this moment to conquer evil. And now, what did the armies of the Lord have to do in this final battle? What do you read in here? What do they do? It never says, and those in white linen grabbed the beast and threw him into the fire. It never says that, because again, I can't say it enough. I hope the one thing you get from this talk is that this isn't our battle to win. It is Jesus' battle. Praise God. So they will get to see. Now, how long is this fight? Is this a... this is a month-long, years of battle to the death, and oh man, I just don't know if Jesus is going to get it. I don't know if he's going to make it. Oh man, it looks like they have the upper hand. That is never the case. They do not have the upper hand. And in fact, Greg Beale, in one of his books, it was a book, he commented about when they were gathering these armies and such. It's written in the passive tense. That means they were doing this kind of with permission. They couldn't do any of this preparation if God did not permit it to happen. So let's just see. Let's just see, how hard was this battle for Jesus? Wink, wink. Okay. So I'm right here now. Who wins? Right here. Chapter 19, verses 20 through 21. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophets who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So that sounds pretty quick to me. That sounds pretty quick to me. And just that everyone was slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him. It's just really something. And then in chapter 20, verse 9, this is again talking about Satan, and he's about to be defeated finally. And they marched up, this is his army, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. There's not even a battle. There's not even a battle. It's just over. It's just over. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And this one, I really like that Paul even knows. He knows that there's not going to be a struggle. In 2 Thessalonians 2... 8. Whoops. Oh, there we go. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The breath of his mouth. And evil will be gone. What a day, glorious day that will be. There's never a question who has the upper hand. It never looks like evil is going to be the apparent winner. Jesus always will win. It will always be obvious that he wins with no question. Now the next vision, the next step in these verses in Revelation, we don't see Jesus on the white horse anymore. We are taken to the throne. And do you remember what happens at the throne? It's judgment. Mm-hmm. Now, who will be judged? Everyone will be judged. Not just those who rebelled. Not just those who have already died. Everyone will be judged. And there's kind of a twofold here. You have the books that have the actions of everyone, and lest you wonder, do I have enough good acts? The answer is no, you do not. I do not. We could not fill enough books with good acts to save ourselves. That is not the point of those books. It's to point out that, yes, you've done well, faithful servant, or you have rebelled, unfaithful one. That's not the point. The point is, it doesn't matter how many good acts you have done, it will not save you. The Lamb's Book of Life is the one that will save you from being cast into the fire. And how do we know? How do we know? I have an 11-year-old son, and he's on this point in his faith where he's like, how do I know? I just don't feel like I'm good enough. And it's so nice to be able to tell him, no one's good enough. You're never going to be good enough. That's not the point. And I don't mind telling him that 5 times a day. If he keeps asking, how do I know? How do I know? It's like, I get to tell the gospel to my child over and over. And that's a huge blessing because he's just asking innocent questions, right? But if our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, then we're spared the lake of fire, not because of what we have done, but because of salvation through Christ for those he predestined for adoption. I've got one more scripture reference that I want to go into, and that's Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Okay. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world.
Before this.
That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. I'm going to keep reading. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We could keep reading. But the result of the judgment for those who are justified through Christ, we don't know exactly what it's going to look like. If your name is in that Lamb's Book of Life, and love, Nancy Guthrie mentioned it on page 219, says, what follows judgment for the believer is reward. In what form? I don't know. But whatever it is, I want it, don't you? What no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Whatever it is, it will prove to define what it means to be blessed. The thing that took my breath away this week was how Jesus vanquished evil so readily and evil so quickly fell so that we could have hope in the reward, not so we could despair about the judgment. As his children, I have found it is much easier for me to share the hope of the gospel with others than the despair of destruction that might come. Hope, I think, is a much better picture of Genesis and that promise. More than despair, hope is a much better message in Advent, where we're about to begin Advent. That babe in the manger came for hope, not for us to despair about woe to those who won't be on the right side of history, as Nancy Guthrie pointed out. And the beautiful summary of Christ's mission in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, and that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. That's because of hope, not to make us despair. So this glorious warrior king and the King of Kings, the slain Lamb of God, he will one day defeat evil once and for all, to judge the quick and the dead and to establish his kingdom. And if I could, I so would read the last 3 chapters of this book. This is the last battle from the Chronicles of Narnia. This is the final book. And it's kind of, those last 3 chapters are, you know, there's C.S. Lewis's imagining of what would heaven or the end look like in Narnia, right? So if you haven't read this book, suffer through the first many chapters because it's hard. You just want the characters to behave and you want the deception to stop, and it doesn't. And then you get to chapter 14 and you're like, huh, there's Aslan. And then they keep going and they keep going, and one of the chapters is even called Further Up and Further In. So I won't steal thunder from next week, because that's I'm so ready for next week. Lori mentioned that. I'm so ready for next week to hear about that. Takeaway, the warrior king is going to take care of evil. He is going to judge, but not to cause us to despair, to give us hope so we might share the gospel even better in anticipation of his coming. And if you'll allow me, I want to try to use her last paragraph from the chapter we read this week and use it as a prayer. And then we'll close out. Okay? Heavenly Father, as we consider what the coming judgment of humanity means for us, help us to be aware that how we live out the ordinary days of our lives matters for all eternity. One day, we will give an account of how we have used what you have entrusted us with for a return for your kingdom, and everything we've done, help it to be for your glory, so it will add to our eternal joy. Help us to point to hope and not despair. Help us to remember that you are good and you will win. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.